one who sits upon the throne, we offer up our praise. And Jesus is the one who sits upon that throne. Jesus is the one whom we worship. And we're going to learn how to worship Jesus more effectively this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, where we learn about the 12th day of Christmas. Many of us have heard, of course, I think probably all of us have heard that famous Christmas song, the 12 days of Christmas. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree. We probably don't know all the verses. We probably don't know all of the days. But the fact is that 12 days of Christmas reminds us that Christmas historically in the church was not simply celebrated as a day. It was actually celebrated as a season. December 25th was the Nativity. That's when we celebrate the birth of Christ. But then for 12 days all the way through January 6th, January 6th is what is known as the Epiphany. Epiphany means to reveal, to make known, to show. And Epiphany is historically been the time where the church celebrated the visit of the wise men to the child Jesus, offering him their worship and their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Epiphany then has also been the time where the church acknowledges that Jesus was the light of the whole world, the light for the Gentiles, the light for the nations, and the wise men from the east, the non-Jews coming to Jesus, was the light being shown to the Gentiles. So Epiphany is an opportunity for us to have the light of God's grace shine upon our hearts in a new way. But Epiphany occurring at the beginning of the year is also a way for us to be called to more. What does it mean to worship Jesus upon his throne? It's not merely singing. In Romans 12, we read that we're to present our bodies, all of ourselves, a living sacrifice of praise, of worship. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read about the first Epiphany. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this is the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And as we read this word, whether it be corporately or personally, individually throughout the week, remember, this is God's word, and the reason he gave it to us is because he loves us. Let's pray together. God, we ask now that you'd open our eyes, you'd soften our hearts, you'd unstop our ears, and you would move our wills, that we might worship the one who is seated upon the throne, Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I began our time together by referring to a popular Christmas song, The 12 Days of Christmas. I'm going to refer us to one other song now. Also a popular Christmas song, also a song that we've probably often sung. We Three Kings of Orient Are. Now, have you ever stopped to consider and analyze that song from a biblical perspective? We Three Kings. First of all, where do we get the idea that they were kings? We're told in Matthew 2 that they were wise men. Literally, the Greek word is magi. They were actually sort of repentant magicians. They were astrologers. They were into horoscopes. They were into interpreting dreams. They were into all kinds of mysteries from Persia and Babylon. They weren't kings. And then secondly, where did we get the idea that there were three of them? I mean, there were three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, but they traveled hundreds of miles from what is now Iran and Iraq. And you wouldn't travel as a threesome. There'd be a large group of them. So there's a very high unlikelihood that they were three, and they certainly weren't kings. And then the last bit of information about the song, and this relates to actually more of our nativity scenes, maybe even creches that we put up in our own homes. Now look, you're not going to go to hell for this, all right? Relax. I'm just trying to talk about just having a critical thinking pattern when we look at things and we experience things. How many of our nativity scenes have three wise men, three kings surrounding the manger in the stable where Jesus was born? Didn't happen. We find out from the text I just read that this was after Jesus was born. And we're told in the text they didn't see Jesus in a manger. They saw Jesus in a house. They had moved from the stable. They were in a home. Matter of fact, later on in the text, in verse 16, we find that the date Herod ascertained from the wise men about the birth of Jesus with regard to the star, he had all the children in the vicinity 2 years old and younger murdered. So this was long after the birth of Jesus. So we're trying to sort of set the facts straight this morning. But actually, that's not really what I'm concerned about. Although truth is obviously very important. I'm more concerned that we seek grace from God so that the Spirit of God would set our hearts straight when it comes to worshiping Jesus. So as we get ready to celebrate the 12th day of Christmas, which of course is Tuesday, January 6th, this is Epiphany Sunday. May God give us each an epiphany. May the light go on in our hearts and minds. And may we learn three ways that we're to worship Jesus. First way, number one, worship Jesus as your God. Look at verse 2. The wise men said, "We have come to worship him." That word worship used in verse 2 is used in the New Testament exclusively for the worship of the Almighty Creator God, the one true God. Clearly, the wise men were acknowledging Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word worship means to adore. It literally means to kiss. It means to love. It means to place first above all things in your affections. That's what it means to worship Jesus as God. Is that how you're worshiping Jesus as 2015 begins? Does he have first place in your affections? Is he the one you adore overall? Is he the one before whom you yield your whole heart and the entirety of your lives? Then look at verse 11. They offered him frankincense. In the Old Testament, frankincense was only ever offered to God, never to man. The wise men, again, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit through Scripture, is revealing that Jesus Christ is in fact God, the one to whom absolute allegiance is due. Now, you'd think that everyone would be excited about Jesus being God come in the flesh. And yet, just like today, 2,000 years ago, not everybody was excited. Look at verse 3. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would people be troubled by God come in the flesh? Why would people be troubled by the worship of Jesus as God? Well, for one simple reason. If Jesus is God, then I am not. Do you hear me? If Jesus is God, you're not. That's troubling for all of us at times, for some of us all the time. If Jesus is God, you're not. Your time is not your time, it's God's. Your gift package, your abilities are not your own, they're God's. Your resources of all kinds, including your finances, are not yours, they're God's. If Jesus is God, you're not. If Jesus is God, your agenda must be submitted to his agenda. If Jesus is God, what he says about what he wants from you takes priority over everything that you may be thinking for you. I get a kick out of bumper stickers. One of the ones I've seen, you've probably seen it too, because it's actually pretty popular. Again, if you have this on your car, you're not going to hell. But it seems to be the theme this morning, isn't it? How many of you have seen this? God is my co-pilot. Actually, you have that in your car, you may be going to hell. Think about it, okay? God is nobody's co-pilot, okay? If God is your co-pilot, you may not be converted. That's ridiculous. God doesn't take a side seat to anybody. If Jesus is God, he is pilot. He is king. He is ruler. He is sovereign. And he calls for all of us, our entire hearts, our entire lives, to be yielded and submitted to him. See, people get uncomfortable when you start talking about that kind of lordship. You may feel uncomfortable. And guess what? Other people may feel uncomfortable with you. When you really get serious about worshiping Jesus, you ever notice how some people might look at you a little strange? Like you're a little strange? Well, the wise men didn't care what people thought. Look at verse 11. They came to Jesus and they fell down and worshiped. Can I tell you something about humanity? We were made for worship. We were created for worship. Every one of us will worship. Every one of us does worship. You and I can do nothing but worship. Throughout all of our day, throughout all of the moments of our day, we are in fact worshiping. We are, by definition, worshipers. So the issue and the question is, who or what are you worshiping? You are worshiping all the time. You can do nothing but worship. What are you worshiping? Look at your appointment calendar. Consider what you do throughout the day. Look at your weekends. Look at your Sundays. Look at your checkbook. Consider what thoughts occupy your mind and heart throughout the week? One of the greatest questions of life is this: what do you love? You answer that question and you've discovered your God. What do you love? And Jesus calls us to maintain our heart's focus upon Him as our first love. We're to seek Him above all things with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's interesting. Herod tells the wise men in verse 8, go and search diligently. What does he think they've been doing? They came from over 800 miles away. They traveled for months through desert. One of the elements of worship is seeking Jesus diligently. Are you doing that? Is the seeking of Christ your heart's desire? Is it what you're most diligent to do? I mean, these men left everything. They left their families. They left their homeland. They left all their idols. They forsook everything. By the way, it's a great definition or acrostic for faith. F-I-T-H, faith, forsaking all, I take Him. That's what it means to worship Jesus as your God. Forsaking all, I take Him. The wise men saw His star in the east, gave up everything to follow Jesus as God. I didn't have a star that I followed, but I did have a fraternity house that was on my way from my fraternity to campus at Penn State University. Sometimes I had to walk about a mile, and I'd always go by this house that was the Crew House. That's what they call Campus Crusade for Christ now. It's called Crew. It was the Crew House. It's where the staff met. It's where all the meetings were. It's where actually many of the male students lived in this fraternity house that Crew was renting. And I can remember as I walked by, whether it was just the dead of winter or even the dead of night, I would look over there, and it was sort of my star. I looked over there and I wondered, what's going on there? What does it mean to be a Christian? I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. I just wondered how those people lived. And it was within a couple months of seeing my star, that house, that someone actually from that house came into my fraternity house and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And I fell down and I worshiped. By God's grace, I yielded all that I know to yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My life radically changed. I mean, I wasn't an axe murderer or anything like that, but my life changed. My priorities were radically altered. I started reading a Bible. I'd never even owned one before. I started longing for fellowship. I wanted to be around people that stirred within me a thirst and a hunger to know God more. And I will tell you, there are days after having walked with God for over 30 years, there are days when I just long to be back there. You see, there are days where I wonder, has my love grown cold? How about you? Do you remember seasons of your life when nothing was more precious than spending time with Jesus? Do you remember times in your life where you just longed to give more of yourself to Christ? That no matter where He called you, no matter what He was asking to do, no matter when He was asking you to do it, God, it's all on the table, whatever. You got me. And then life happens. And things seem to get complicated. And isn't it interesting that we're warned by Jesus in Revelation, to not lose our first love. The wise men worshiped. They fell down. They yielded everything. They gave it all to Jesus. What do you say? We ask God for the grace to do that as well. Let's start 2015 and let's get it all on the table and say, God, wherever, whenever, whatever, I don't care. I want Jesus more than anything else in this whole world. Worship Jesus as your God. Secondly, worship Jesus as your king. Look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It's interesting that the non-Jews from Iran and Iraq are excited about the one who's been born king of the Jews. And the Jews in Jerusalem are the ones who are troubled. Why is that? Well, because they didn't understand Jesus as king. They didn't understand the wonder and the beauty. Almost like us. Not religiously, but politically. I mean, we are a federal republic as the United States of America. We don't have a king. We don't have a monarchy. We elect representatives. We have senators, congressmen. We have governors. We have presidents. We don't understand the role of a king. Well, neither did, ironically, Israel. And Herod was a corrupt king, so no wonder they were troubled. What kind of king would this new king be? Well, look at verse 6. This new king will be a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, a king, we often think of a king as someone to fear, to be afraid of. We often think of a king as someone you fall down and bow before and grovel. Now, listen, there is a place for submission and obedience, but we covered that in the first point. We worship Jesus as our God. But the focus of this passage on Jesus as king is not this powerful ruler, although he is in fact that. The emphasis in this passage is in verse 6, where the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to emphasize that Jesus is a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The king is one who provides and protects his people. The wise men were excited about Jesus being this kind of a king. So in verse 11, they offer him gifts of gold. If frankincense was something only worthy of God, gold is what is always a symbol in the Old Testament of royalty. The wise men knew what they were doing when they brought Jesus a gift of gold. They were announcing that Jesus was king. Now, in our church background, our church denomination, in order to teach young Christians about the faith, we have something called the catechism. The catechism is a series of questions and answers that you memorize that help you learn good theology and the truth of the scripture. And in our shorter catechism, called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks about who Jesus is. He's prophet, priest, and king. And question number 26 says, how does Jesus fulfill his role as king? How does he carry out the office of king? And here's the answer. Christ carries out the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is why the wise men were excited. And the Jews weren't excited because they didn't understand that this beautiful role of kingly rule would be carried out perfectly by Christ. Let me look at those real quickly. First of all, Jesus as king subdues us to himself. The world tries to tell us that humanity is basically good. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are not basically good. We are basically, at the core, rebels. And it is only the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit that keeps sheer chaos from being unleashed by evil in this world. We are not basically good. We're basically rebels. As a matter of fact, we're all born as rebels when it comes to our view of God. And only the subduing grace of God by His Spirit is able to transform us, to take out that old rebellious heart and replace it with a new heart that longs to bow and fall down and worship Jesus as Lord and appreciate Him as King. Even as believers, God has chosen to allow to remain in us an alien power that resists us every single time the new nature and the Holy Spirit has a godly impulse. Have you ever noticed that that happens to you? Every single time you have a godly impulse, a godly desire, there seems to be opposition to it. That's called indwelling sin. That's called the flesh. That is part of every single Christian's life. And our only hope is the subduing work of King Jesus in our lives day by day. But what a hope we have! Jesus fulfills the office of King by subduing our hearts on a daily basis. Then He defends us. In John 10, we learn that Jesus is the good shepherd. He defends us against the wolves that are seeking to devour us. We can trust that the King of the universe, at His core, is good. And He's ruling in our lives for good. That means all of the circumstances right now that you're facing that are challenging, that are troubling, that are frightening, that create anxiety and worry, we can yield those to this Jesus who is God. And this Jesus who is King is ruling over all of the circumstances of our lives for our good. Can you submit to Jesus as King this morning, trusting that His heart is good? And then thirdly, He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. 1 Peter 5, God's word is very clear. We are all opposed not merely by this alien power within us called sin, indwelling sin, flesh. We are positively opposed, relentlessly and strategically, intentionally, by a personal evil and all of his personally evil henchmen called demons. Satan and the demons of hell are personally committed to the destruction of your faith and the shutting down of your heart. And Luther was absolutely right. Mighty forces is our God. We're not the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing. Our striving would be losing. But what we worship Jesus as King for is because He reminds us the right man is on our side, the right man of God's choosing, and our striving therefore will not be losing because King Jesus is restraining both His and our enemies. Hope in Jesus this morning. And then thirdly and finally, worship Jesus not only as your God, not only as your King, but worship Jesus as your Savior. Look at verse 11. Not only did the wise men bring Jesus gold, not only did they bring Him frankincense, gold for royalty, frankincense for divinity, they also brought Him myrrh, which symbolized His mortality. Myrrh was a spice that was used to perfume stinking, decaying, dead bodies. Myrrh was a spice used to wrap bodies after the person's soul had departed. And in John 19:39, myrrh was part of the spice package that the women brought to the tomb to wrap Jesus' body with after He had been crucified. You see, from the very beginning of the life story of Jesus, God wanted to make clear to us, Jesus was a child born to die. Listen, we don't need Jesus as a mere good example. He is that. But we need Him for much more than that. If Jesus was a good example, then He was a great model, but a really poor Savior. Ultimately, men and women, we don't need a model. We need a redeemer. Because we are sinners. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We don't need to be saved primarily from ignorance or lack of knowledge. We need to be saved from the penalty and power and presence of sin. And the wise men understood that Jesus was the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, but of the whole world. And as the wise men bring myrrh to Jesus, it's a reminder to us that he's just not our Savior. And we just can't be consumed with our own spirituality. He's a Savior of the whole world and all the nations of the world. On an Epiphany Sunday, we're reminded we are, in fact, as we talk about at Oak Mountain, the great aircraft carrier. And we are to fly in here beat up, bloodied, bruised. And we refuel and we retool. And then we are catapulted off this to live lives of missional love, mercy, grace, justice. Look at verse 10. When the wise men saw Jesus in the house, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, why do you suppose they were so joyful? Well, we talk about this illustration at Oak Mountain all the time, but I think it's time to talk about it again. In Luke chapter 7, there was a prostitute and a Pharisee. Jesus was having dinner with the Pharisee. The prostitute walks in, and she weeps over Jesus and cleans his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee's disgusted that Jesus is a holy man and would allow someone like that to touch him. And so Jesus tells a parable of two people who were in debt to a certain moneylender. One owed a really large amount, one a smaller amount. And Jesus said, Simon, the banker forgave them both. Now who would love the banker more? And Simon the Pharisee says, well, I suppose one of the greater debt canceled. Jesus says, right. And then he says this, Jesus says, the one who's forgiven much loves much. Or to use this passage, the one who's forgiven much experiences exceedingly great joy. The one who's forgiven little loves little. The one who's forgiven little experiences exceedingly little joy. So I want you to look at your own spiritual life right now. How much joy do you have in knowing Jesus? I mean, is it the greatest thing that's ever happened to you? Well, if it's not, let me tell you why it's not. Because you really don't think you're that bad. If knowing Jesus is not the greatest thing that's ever happened to you, then really what you think you need is an example and a model and not a Savior. And you're just hoping to sort of be able to find a few choice nuggets of morality from Jesus. Maybe some choice nuggets of wisdom that'll help your life work more. But if you know in your heart of hearts, I'm a sinner, and I've been broken by the fall, and I'm a weak man or a weak woman, and apart from Jesus, I'm lost. Then if Jesus is revealed to you as Savior, then you begin to look at him with exceedingly great joy. And you rejoice at the privilege of knowing him. Do you know Jesus? I mean, I realize this is Birmingham and this is Oak Mountain, and most of you have made a profession of faith decades ago. But as we start 2015, can I ask you that question in any way? Do you know Jesus? Because can I tell you my conviction? You can't really know Jesus and be unchanged. You can't. I believe it is literally, spiritually impossible to know Jesus and not be changed. So if you say you know Jesus, and you're not changed, something needs to change. Now, it's not getting more committed. It's not working up more willpower. You know what it really is, folks? It's getting on your knees, just like the tax collector did. And the Pharisee said, "Oh God, I thank you. I'm not like so and so and such and all these awful people." And the tax collector got on his knees and he couldn't even look to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know what? I can do that. That's one thing I can do. "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And when you do that and you keep on doing that, the power of the Holy Spirit flows downhill to the Christian humbled on his or her knees. And to be filled with new joy, new power, and you will experience an epiphany that will lead to the light of the power of Jesus changing you. Let me give you some practical leaving points as we prepare to head out. In verse 1, the wise men came to Jerusalem. They pursued Jesus. Are you pursuing Jesus today? And how can you? Well, the one way you pursue Jesus is by getting to his word. You can't pursue Jesus apart from Scripture. That's it. Will you read God's word in 2015? Commit to it. Don't wait for God to zap you into it. Do it. It's a choice. Find people to hold you accountable. Are you pursuing Jesus through fellowship? Are you seeking out people that make your heart burn to know Jesus better? Come on. Who are you hanging out with? Pursue Jesus Christ. Verse 8, go and search diligently for a child. Herod didn't mean that. Herod wanted to kill the child. Nonetheless, that is what is involved in worshiping Jesus, searching diligently for him. Will you commit to search diligently for Jesus this year? To look for him everywhere, in every struggle, in every conflict, in every relationship, in every challenge, in every minute of every day, will you diligently search for the presence of Jesus? Verse 11, opening their gifts, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is a simple one. What are you going to offer Jesus this year? What are you going to choose to offer to Jesus this year? What are you going to offer Jesus today? What are you going to offer Jesus this week? And I'm not talking primarily about money. Are you going to offer Jesus everything? Verse 12, being warned in a dream to not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. They were warned in a dream. Do you realize that the wise men could have been killed for not returning to Herod? The wise men could have been killed for worshiping Jesus. So the question is this: what are you willing to risk for Jesus this year? Following Jesus involves risk. What are you willing to risk to walk with Jesus and to follow him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength this year? And then they departed to their own country. What'd they do? They talked about Jesus. What'd they do? They built the kingdom. What'd they do? They simply lived their lives, folks. They departed from seeing Jesus in the house, and they went back to their own country where they simply ushered in the kingdom day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. How has God called you to build the kingdom? Will you embrace the invitation from Jesus to live out and proclaim his lordship over every arena of life? 27,673. That is the 2014 adjusted price index for the gifts of the 12 days of Christmas. Aren't you glad you didn't have to actually provide gifts for the 12 days of Christmas? If you add them all up cumulatively, it's over $116,000. Okay, why am I bringing all this up? I've been pretty challenging this morning by design. But if you leave here this morning thinking that it's up to you to pay the price and provide the cost, then each one of us will parade out of this place in failure. See, the beauty of celebrating the 12th day of Christmas, Epiphany, Jesus as God and King and Savior, is that He paid the cost. He's the true love. He's the one who gives. And if you keep your eyes fixed on Him and get on your knees regularly in repentance and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," He will bring the light of Epiphany into your daily existence, and you will be changed. You have to be, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. The Christian life is supernatural. Are you living it?